Well, those who have been with us over the last few weeks, over the last couple of months, and I'm conscious there are a few visitors here who haven't been, but those who have been will be aware that as we've worked our way through these opening chapters of 1 Peter, we've spent an awful lot of time thinking about Christian identity, about the character of God's people as the objects of his saving love and work. We've seen various descriptions of the church. We've seen various images of the church. And when I talk about identity here, I mean it not so much in terms of individual identity, but in terms of the corporate identity, what the church as a community is in the purposes of God. Now, as we turn to the verses before us today, that pattern is going to continue. Once again, this morning, we are looking at a set of images that speak about the identity, the character of God's people as a people. But in particular, as we look at these words today, we see something of the way in which that identity is built, the way in which that identity is developed, and the way also in which that identity is derived from the identity of Jesus himself. In terms of the building dimension, at the heart of this passage that we're looking at is an image of the church as a building, effectively an image of the church as a temple, but a temple that is being built. The one building is nowhere specified, but I think it's pretty obvious that the one who is doing the building here is God himself. But this building that God is constructing is built out of living stones, a way of speaking about individual believers, and a way that presents individual believers in terms that correspond to the language that is used of Jesus himself. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So we're going to see, as we work through this passage, something of the emphasis on the agency of God in the construction of the church, and something also on the emphasis of the identity of Jesus determining the identity of the church. Now, I want to look at this morning under two headings. I am terrible at coming up with headings. I am terrible at coming up with fancy, punchy, catchy, memorable headings, so I'm not going to. I'm just going to use two headings that are actually lifted from words in this passage, and I'm going to organize my own thoughts under those. The first is the block of words found right at the beginning of verse 4, as you come to him. So that'll be our first point. And the second is the language that's used in verse 5. You also are being built. So those are our two points. As you come to him, you also are being built. First thing, as you come to him. Now, I begin with those words, partly because the passage begins with those words, but because the passage in beginning with these words points to the basis upon which God's work of constructing, building the identity of his people rests, and the context in which that work of building the identity of his people takes place. It is very specifically, very precisely, as you come to him. Now, these are just a few words. We can rush past them very quickly, but they're words that demand that we take our time and read them slowly so that we do not overlook some of the nuances that are present within them. The first of those nuances is, nuances suggest something subtle. Actually, these are in-your-face truths. And the first of those in-your-face truths is that identity is constructed as we come to him. In fact, in the Greek that underlies this, there's a very strong emphasis on the to him. That identity is constructed as we come to Jesus. The second point, though, is perhaps a little more subtle, and it concerns the tenses that we find in this passage. Now, those tenses are generally, I think, pretty well captured by our translations. In the NIV, as you come to him, you also are being built. Other versions, I think, capture a similar sense that what we're speaking of here is not a one-off event that initiates, instigates Christian identity, a conversion event, if you like. But what we're speaking of here is an ongoing process of the identity, the character of God's church being built and developed as Christians habitually and continuously and constantly, individually and corporately, come to Jesus. It's language that points to the fact that this is a continual activity that characterizes the church and the individuals within it. What it is that we do is that we come to Jesus over and again, day after day, moment by moment, we come to Jesus. Now that, I think, points to something very important that's emphasized across the New Testament, and that is that our salvation is a personal matter. Now, I don't mean simply by that that it entails our individual act of believing in Jesus, coming to Jesus. That's important. It's highlighted elsewhere. But what I mean is rather that our salvation is personal because it involves coming to a person, and that what our salvation involves is nothing less than that person. So we can think of, for example, Paul's language in 1 Corinthians. Christ has become wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Not that Jesus is the one who gives to us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Not that he is simply the means by which we come to these things. But that we get these things in him. That he is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Or think of the language of John's Gospel and the I am sayings. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life, and so on. All of these things pointing to the fact, not that Jesus is the one by which we get these things, but that Jesus is the one in whom we get these things. He is our salvation. Now, we could look at other verses that highlight the same point. But what's striking alongside that is that the sense of Christian identity, of who we are as believers and who we are as a church, proceeds from that emphasis that our salvation is found in Jesus himself. And there's a profound sense across the New Testament that Christian identity is a matter of having a sense that our own personal identity has been reformed and reconstituted around the person of Jesus who dwells within us. So think of the language that Paul uses again, in this time in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Or think of the language that he uses in Philippians, which I think is almost unintelligible unless we grasp what we've said over these last few minutes. For me to live is Christ. Now that's about Christian character, Christian identity. But something similar is said about Christian teaching. So you think of the language that we encounter in Ephesians, where Paul, challenging wrong views of Christian life, says, you did not learn Christ that way. Not, you didn't learn your catechism. Not, you didn't learn Christian conduct. Not, you didn't learn what would Jesus do. You didn't learn Christ that way. Now, all of this, I think, is at the heart of Christian identity, and it's at the heart of what we're going to see now as we move on to look at the church, although we're actually going to look at Jesus in just a second. But it's important that we don't pass over too quickly what we see in these few words. It's important that we don't skim over their significance, because it's the kind of stuff that easily trips off the tongue in a Christian context. But it highlights or warns us against a real danger, because it's very easy for us to allow our Christian identity to be constructed, to be formed by something that is less than Jesus. To be satisfied with a Christian identity that is not constructed from his presence and in relation to him, but by something less. It's very easy for us to allow our sense of Christian identity to be formed principally by the kind of Christian cultures, the kind of Christian communities and their values and their principles to which we belong, so that we associate Christian identity with the hallmarks of Christian doctrine or Christian life that characterize those communities. Now, God has given us the church. He's given us churches that communicate doctrine, that communicate Christian life to us. And it's in the context of that community that our identity is developed, and that's a wonderful thing. But it's all too easy for us to allow our focus to slip onto the hallmarks that our culture emphasizes and to dislocate those things from the personal presence of Jesus himself. Now, I'm aware of that, and I can illustrate that from my own background in the Free Church. But I could also illustrate it from looking more broadly at cultures that are much less conservative than mine. The challenge that comes to us, to each of us, is to ask ourselves, is my identity as a believer, is the identity of those around me, one that is built upon the presence of Jesus, one that is developed in coming to him? An awareness of that risk, of the danger that is attendant of allowing other things, other good things, to displace the centrality of Jesus, lay behind the Reformer's emphasis, the Reformer's watchword of being always reforming, that we always need to listen to the voice of Jesus speaking to us afresh in the Word, and to be prepared to recognize that every time I come to the Word, every time I bring my culture, my community to the Word, that I am coming to a voice that may challenge me as much as it may encourage me. So, as you come to him. Well, who is the one to whom we come? Look at the language that Peter uses there in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Now, the language that's used here is language that anticipates the quotations that will be used further down in the passage in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. So in verse 6, for in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame," Isaiah 28. In verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the capstone, Psalm 118, verse 22. And then in verse 8, a quotation from Isaiah 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So we've got three different passages brought together. The way of combining these texts is something that is quite familiar to the, in Jewish context. There's a great freedom in bringing texts together where they share vocabulary. And that's one of the things that seems to be happening here, that these texts are coming together because they share vocabulary, and particularly the vocabulary of the stone. And as such, they're allowed to cast light on one another. And actually, this combination of texts, and particularly at the heart of this combination of texts, Psalm 118, with the language of the stone the builders rejected becoming the capstone or the cornerstone, that combination of texts actually is quite widely found within the New Testament. And in fact, going back to the teaching of Jesus himself. So in the parable of the tenants, which is the parable in which Jesus speaks about those who occupy God's vineyard. I'll retell the parable very quickly. That's probably the best thing to do. It's a parable about a man who has a vineyard or a field that is occupied by tenants, and when he seeks to derive his tribute from them, they resist. He sends various emissaries who are driven away. He eventually sends his son, and he is put to death. And in the context of that parable, this psalm is quoted. Now, A number of scholars think that the reason for that is because of a play in Hebrew between the words sun, the word for sun, and the word for stone. They sound quite alike. Regardless of whether that's the case, though, this text emphasizes something about the rejection and the election of Jesus in the context of the cross. And particularly in the parable of the tenants, it is in the context of the cross that this psalm is quoted. It anticipates the kind of language that, in fact, runs through through this epistle. On one hand, about the act of Jesus being put to death on the cross, as an act in which the human rejection of Jesus and the divine election of Jesus to a saving purpose come together. But it's also a quote that links to the ongoing rejection of Jesus in the world. And that particular point we're going to come back to in a moment in terms of Christian identity. Now, the election dimension, the emphasis on the fact that Jesus has been chosen for a divine purpose, emerges partly in terms of the designation of this stone as the capstone or the cornerstone. These are different ways of translating the language. They're different images. A capstone is a stone that effectively locks a structure together from the top. A cornerstone is a stone that effectively determines the angles of the walls that are built into it. Both are images of a particularly important stone, a stone that is determinative for the shape, for the character, for the identity of the building that is constructed around it. But it is particularly the emphasis, and sorry, I should say, that is something that is very strongly emphasized in terms of the unique identity of Jesus as the anchor point, as the foundation for the church's identity. But the striking thing in this passage is the fact that that unique identity is the identity of the one who is rejected by men, and indeed is connected to the rejection of men. So Paul read earlier from the language that's used later in this chapter. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Verses that point to the fact that the event which represented the fundamental rejection of Jesus by the world represented a divine work of salvation, a work of substitution. The language also that's used in this text of Jesus being the living stone, I think, points to that too. Again, we could think about different backgrounds to this language. Why is Jesus described as the living stone? Fundamentally, it is because he is alive. Fundamentally, it is because he was resurrected. And fundamentally, that points to God's verdict on God's esteem of what he did on the cross. We're directed then to look to Jesus as the stone rejected by the world, but the cornerstone, to look to him as the one rejected. Now, I want to say something, again, a little bit further about that language. Because it's easy, I think, for us to simply think of Jesus as the one who suffers and to overlook the emphasis in these verses on the fact that his suffering also involves rejection. Now, the reason I stress that is that when we think about Jesus' death as believers, we often think about it in terms of substitutionary atonement. And in fact, the idea of substitution is something that emerges through this passage, through the verses that, as I say, Paul read earlier on. And it's something that we can see elsewhere in the New Testament. Considered in those terms, the suffering that is involved in Jesus' death is a suffering that takes our place. Rejection, though, is something a little different. It's something that's harder to fit into that system. And it's easy for us to overlook that as we look at Jesus. Now, I don't have any particular point here. I don't have any particular application and no theological articulation of that. But I simply want to emphasize that as we look to Jesus, there will be an application coming in a moment, that as we look to Jesus on the cross, we recognize that this was not simply purposeful suffering for God's purposes of election in our behalf, but this was also rejection in our behalf. So, as you come to him. That's our first point then. What of the second point? You also, like living stones, are being built. Now, I wanted to use this as the second heading because for two reasons. One is that it emphasizes something about the fact that the agency of our identity or the construction of our identity as believers lies out with ourselves. The text here doesn't say you are building yourselves, but you are being built, emphasizing that the principal agency by which Christian identity is developed and constructed lies out with ourselves in the person of God. Now, that's not to say that the development of our identity as believers is passive. There are other parts, even in this epistle, that emphasize the activity of believers. Even a couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at 1 Peter, the language that is used in verse 22 of chapter 1, now that you have purified yourselves, now that you have purified your souls, emphasizes the fact that there is nothing passive about the construction of Christian identity. But nevertheless, the language that we see in this verse emphasizes that the principal agency is that of God himself. And that is an incredible challenge, an incredible comfort. It speaks to the cynicism, it speaks to the despair that we often bring to our own sense of Christian progress. That as we look at the scale of what is demanded of us, the cost of discipleship that is expected of us, and as we quail at that cost, that we are directed here to remind ourselves that it is God himself who is building his church, and God himself who will bring it to completion, including in my own walk with Jesus. I had some other stuff I was going to say there. I'm going to pass on. So, the first thing is, it emphasizes the agency of God. But the other thing that is strikingly emphasized is that this identity is constructed in correspondence to the identity of Jesus. So as we mentioned at the beginning, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, as living stones, or like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Now, the correspondence there is obviously in the language of the stone, but it's also in the language of the living, that Jesus, as the resurrect one, the living stone, shares his life with us. Jesus is represented also in architectural terms. He's not a stone on a beach or a stone in a wilderness. He's a stone in a building. And we also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And he is this stone, this chosen one, as the one who is rejected, and who is rejected in an event that is represented as an act of sacrifice. And you also are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that we emphasize the uniqueness of Jesus in all of this. The capstone or cornerstone imagery that I talked about a moment ago emphasizes that point. But it's also important that in emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus, we do not lose this sense that our identity corresponds to his and derives from his. That, in fact, is going to be an incredible challenge to rethinking discipleship, as we'll see in just a moment. Well, the core images throughout this passage, throughout this description of the church, is the image of temple and priesthood. You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. These are two different images, and that's an important point to stress. But they're images that are held together by the concept of divine presence and by the concept of service of God. The temple is the place where God dwells. The temple is the place supremely where the priesthood serves God and acts to bring glory to God. And the imagery of the holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God picks up on that temple language. There is an incredible glory that is lodged in this language. The incredible glory of the church represented as the body, the community in which the presence of God, the holiness of God, resides. And resides, yes, as an alien presence, but as a happy presence, as a presence that is glad to be with his people, that considers their sacrifices to him to be nothing less than acceptable because they are offered through Jesus Christ. So look at the language in verse 9, which develops all of this kind of imagery further. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's an incredible image of God dwelling with his people and glorifying them as they are built into this temple in which he dwells. Now, one of the important emphases within this, I'm going to pick up on a more challenging dimension to this in a moment. But one of the important emphases within this is an emphasis on the corporate character of the church, the unity of the church. Actually, to those whom Peter was addressing, that's an incredible truth. These people were introduced at the beginning of the epistle as those who are scattered, those who are dispersed, those who may feel isolated. And here they're being told that they belong to a unity, to a body, that they are not alone, that they are not isolated. There's a big encouragement there for all of us if we perhaps feel isolated in our own faith, in our own Christian practice, in our own contexts, that we are not alone, we are part of a unity. But there is also an incredible challenge to the way that we think about that unity. Because the unity of this building is represented as being derived from its common relationship to the cornerstone, from its common relationship to the builder. And that's a very important point for us to be sensitive to. I always remember, this may be meaningless to many of you, but I trained at the Free Church College an awful long time ago, and one lecture always stuck in my mind. And it was a lecture in which our professor of systematics, Donald MacLeod, said to us that Christian unity is premised not upon doctrinal agreement, nor upon cultural agreement. It is premised upon union with Christ. That the unity of the church is derived from the common relationship to its head, to its cornerstone, and is not derived from our doctrinal or cultural agreement. We are all one in Christ, even with those whose doctrines we disagree with, even with those whose lives we disagree with. We are all one in Christ. And the image here of the church as living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, is an image of the unity of the church because of its common relationship to the cornerstone and the capstone. So, much there that is glorious, much there that is challenging, and much there that we can apply for ourselves. But there's another side to all of this that I think is important to emphasize, because it's, again, easily overlooked. And it goes back to what I said earlier, and this is why I said this earlier, about the fact that Jesus is not just the one who suffered for us, but the one who was rejected for us. Because the representation of the church here, as glorious as it is, also perhaps points to another kind of correspondence. A correspondence not just towards Jesus as the chosen one, but towards Jesus as the rejected one. And the one whose rejection was a rejection upon which the fate of the world hung. A rejection on which salvation hung. A rejection that was for the very ones who were doing the rejecting. The language of the church being a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, has an edge to it that we can easily overlook. You come to him, the living stone, who was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And that rejection is presented not just as the past event of the rejection that took place at the cross, but the ongoing rejection of Jesus that continues. To you who believe, in verse 7, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This points not back to the cross, but to the continual, the ongoing rejection of Jesus. But you are coming to him, the living stone, who is rejected, and you are coming as living stones. The inference being that as believers, we will potentially share, not just in suffering, but in that rejection. And the language then of us offering spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable through Jesus Christ, potentially points not just to the small acts of our service, but potentially to a costly participation in the rejection of Jesus. Again, I had a number of things that I was going to say, but I'm conscious of time. And I'm conscious of wanting to, in a sense, leave in the air the force of that last statement. So let me draw to a close by reading something from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and then saying something about the Eucharist. The cross, this is Bonhoeffer speaking about Jesus. Jesus' words, "Let anyone who would come after me take up his cross and follow me." The cross is laid on every Christian, the first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The imagery of the cross, the imagery of offering sacrifice to God, runs through the New Testament. But here is the challenging element within that. That is not simply something we do as we are excluded from the world, as we commit ourselves to a set of values, God's values, that are utterly at odds with the world. As we commit ourselves to the values of the one to whom Jesus is chosen and precious, rather than to the world that rejects Jesus. It's not simply something that we do in isolation from that world that rejects Jesus. It's something potentially that we do for that world. And that's perhaps the flip side of the imagery of the church as temple and priesthood. Because a priesthood doesn't simply serve God. It mediates to the world. And that's an important emphasis that runs through 1 Peter. So often as suffering is spoken of, as rejection is spoken of in the Christian life, it is brought together with an idea, with the sense of the redemption of those who are outside of the church, the redemption of those who are doing the rejecting. So if we look, for example, chapter 4. I'll read this and then I'll close with some quick words about the Eucharist. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or as a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And then, scanning back, in chapter 2 again, and in verse 12, at the end of the passage that we've been looking at. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Other examples could be cited that more clearly link suffering and rejection to the redemption of the world outside. But there is an emphasis throughout 1 Peter that our participation in the rejection of Jesus is a redemptive reality. Now we're about to celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And the Eucharist is presented within the words of Scripture, not just as a commemoration of the death of Jesus, but as a participation in it. Some of you may know the language of koinonia, speaking of Christian fellowship. The language that Paul uses is that in the Eucharist we fellowship with the body of Christ, with the blood of Christ. We share in his death. That says something very striking about the character of Christian discipleship. And that's why I read that quote from Bonhoeffer, and that's why I leave that quote from Bonhoeffer in the air, because it cuts to the heart of our notion of what it is to follow Jesus, what it is to be united to Jesus. It is to align ourselves utterly with the standards of the God who considers Jesus chosen and precious, and to disalign ourselves from the values of the world. That cuts to the very heart of our discipleship. Amen. May God bless those words.